Philippians chapter 4, we've come to verse 10. We're going to read through verse 14, not 13, but 14, as you see. We finished the short section of ethical exhortations, so characteristic of the latter part of Paul's letters. So the formally didactic part of the letter is now concluded. And as also characteristic of Paul's letter writing, he concludes with some personal comment. However, that comment is also richly instructive. It is also the word of God to be believed and obeyed by us. And we'll see we have much here also to profit from. So we commence now the final section of the letter, the last before the salutation. And only here, interestingly, do we at least obviously come to the reason why Paul wrote the letter in the first place, namely to thank the brothers and sisters in the Philippian church for their generous gift. He's alluded to their kindness earlier, and he has commended Epaphroditus, the man from them who brought the gift to him, but he has not yet properly acknowledged their generosity. The way Paul communicates his thanks, however, has sometimes troubled modern readers of the Bible. It has seemed to some that Paul takes back with the left hand what he extends with the right. Some have even referred to Paul's thankless thanks. To others, it seemed that Paul is actually offering thanks and criticism at the same time. When people do that to us, we hear the criticism and forget the thanks. It's as if, some people have thought, it's as if he were saying, I'm glad that at long last, after waiting all this time, you finally decided to think about me. And I hope you understand now that I don't really need your money. But remember, the conventions of good manners are perhaps as much as anything different from place to place, in different times and cultures. The fact that we wouldn't write, as Paul did, doesn't mean that he was improperly grateful or that the Philippians would have thought him improperly grateful. Further, perhaps all of us, at one time or another, have faced the difficulty of accepting gifts, especially large and expensive gifts, accepting them graciously without at the same time suggesting that more is expected. Paul knew the sacrifice required of the Philippians to gather the substantial gift of money that they had. And as once before, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, and he'll refer to that occasion later in this same paragraph in verses 15 and 16, he felt that they had given, in fact, more than their share. In any case, he was always sensitive and careful in speaking about money. Then as now, people can easily get sideways when money is involved. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. The second sentence of the verse is designed to correct any possible misunderstanding of the first, as if Paul were irritated that their gift had not come sooner. Their lack of opportunity may have consisted in the first place in their not knowing where Paul was. Remember, it was a long and tumultuous period of several years between the time Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and the time he arrived a prisoner in Rome. Also, it would have taken them some time to find someone among their number who was able to leave and take that gift on its long journey to Rome. And then, of course, that delay was lengthened still further when Epaphroditus, that good man, took sick and almost died en route. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, these verses are designed to forestall another possible misunderstanding, namely that Paul had been chafing under his straitened circumstances and wondering why help had not arrived. Interestingly, Stoicism, the reigning philosophical outlook of the Greco-Roman world of that day, the thinking of the elite culture of the time, laid great stress on the virtue of self-sufficiency and contentment in that self-sufficiency. Indeed, it was the essence of all virtues. And it was self-sufficiency, a reliance of a man upon himself. The term Paul uses in verse 11, translated content in the NIV, is in fact a favorite term among Stoic writers. There may have been a bit of nose tweaking going on here, as Paul uses their word, but of course means something very different by it. That may be all the more likely given the fact that the NIV's "I have learned the secret" is another favorite word of the culture, not now the philosophical thinking of the elite, but the religious thinking of the masses. Mystery religions were very common in those days. There were a number of them, and they had a great many devotees. And in the mystery religions, one was supposed to seek and then to find initiation, usually cultic in its character, initiation into the secrets of reality. And by the discovery of these secrets, one was rendered immune from the evil and the suffering of the world. If Paul is using this familiar term ironically, he's saying that there is another way to the secret of reality, a better way, a truer way. And he has found it in Jesus Christ. By the way, it's a relatively easy thing to be content when everything is going swimmingly well. Being content in the midst of troubles is the problem. And in that sense, Paul's language may mean nothing more than rhetorically, "I am content no matter the situation." For example, in Romans chapter 8, when Paul famously writes that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, he goes on to illustrate that point only in regard to the hard things, the difficult things, the sorrowful things, the disappointing things of life. We tend not to worry very much, nor do we need to be encouraged in regard to the happy things or when we are prosperous and successful. All of that is true enough. But on the other hand, there is a very real sense in which even times of happiness and plenty have their own temptations. For example, the one who has been given much is also someone who very often craves more. And that is also not the contentment that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Brides and grooms, for example, promise their faithfulness to one another in times of plenty and in want, in sickness and in health. But there have been a great many divorces, as we know, in times of plenty and times of health. "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." The "him" is, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ. In our union with Christ, these happy states come to pass in our hearts, and strength is found for a life of peace and contentment in a world full of difficulty. Paul's famous statement, usually quoted as, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," has often been taken out of context by a certain kind of preacher and made into a promise that Christians can accomplish anything they want or have anything they want so long as they have enough faith in Jesus. But in its context, Paul's talking about handling or coping with the things he has just mentioned in verse 12. It's all the more obvious in Paul's Greek than it is in your English translation, because the "everything" or the "all things" in verse 13 is the same word as is translated "any" in the phrase "any and every situation" in the previous verse. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." Verse 14 completes the thought rather than begins the next. He wants to be sure that they haven't taken his previous comments to mean that he didn't appreciate their kindness. He really did. Heavenly Father, we want a double portion of this great man's spirit. And we want it for the same reason that he had it, that contentment in every and any situation in Jesus Christ. So show us what that is and how it is had. And Lord, make us more as Paul was, a living demonstration of the blessing, of the goodness, of the joy, of the fulfillment of life that is the inheritance of those who trust in Jesus Christ, our living Lord and Savior. We pray it in His name. Amen. In assuring his friends in Philippi, both of his gratitude for their gift to him that had come by the hand of Epaphroditus, one of their number, and the fact that he is not in further need of anything, the great apostle makes his famous declarations. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances, and I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He's been a free man for most of his life, but now he's a prisoner. No matter. He is content in the latter situation as in the former. He has enjoyed times of plenty and times of great need, but he has learned to be content in both. Using an unusual verb, indeed it appears only here in the New Testament, Paul says that he has learned the secret of this contentment. Well, he might well say it is a secret. A secret is, of course, something that many, if not most people, do not know. And in regard to this secret, even many Christians may say that they have not yet learned it themselves. Certainly no one can deny that true contentment is not the fortune of very many in our day and time. It is a scarce commodity in the world. Our world, in fact, is fueled by discontentment. It runs the engines of government, economy, and society. Everyone wants more than he has or wants something else than she has. They want to be happier, wealthier, prettier, healthier, whatever. Enormous amounts of time and energy and money are devoted to seeking this elusive contentment. And for its sake, sacrifices are made, families are divided, laws are broken, risks are undertaken, pleasures hotly pursued, even coaches are fired. Long ago, the prophet Habakkuk described today's man or woman to a T. He is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. But what is true everywhere in the world is also too true, too often true, in the kingdom of God. There may be more contentment to be found among Christians. There certainly is. But there is not nearly as much of it as there ought to be. In 1648, the English Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book he entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel. So it was in the 17th century, and so it is today. But let me make the matter more personal by asking you if you are yourself content as Paul was. Can you say of yourself what he said of himself, that he had learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? Before we can answer that question for ourselves, we need to know what this contentment is that Paul is speaking of, this secret that he had learned. He doesn't tell us precisely what it is or how it might be defined or even in particular how it might be had. He expects us to know what he's talking about, but do we? Well, it obviously isn't a lack of problems and troubles. For Paul had plenty of those, and so do we. Paul's not content because he denies reality. Paul is no Pollyanna. He was in prison, after all, facing an uncertain future when he wrote about his contentment in Christ. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, held that everyone should be content because man is, in fact, objectively incapable of sin, sickness, or death. Evil, which is unlikeness to God, is in fact unreal. These are all figments of our imagination. But that's not the Bible's view, and it certainly wasn't Paul's view. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Nor is this contentment a complacency which simply refuses to feel the troubles of life, our own or those of others. Paul was a man who felt his own sorrows keenly. Oh, wretched man that I am, he once wrote about himself. And he was a man who felt deep sympathy with others in their troubles. Speaking of the Jews, his fellow countrymen who had crucified the Lord of glory and still refused to believe in him even after his resurrection from the dead, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for them. The contentment of which Paul speaks here, this wonderful secret he had learned, is definitely not insensitivity to pain or to evil or to sorrow. He is no impassive Buddhist seeking calm detachment within himself. He wants, he needs, he does feel the sting of life. Nor is it simply resignation, a passivity that feels the hurts but recognizes that nothing can be done about them, and so one might just as well not think about them or concern himself over them. No, Paul was content, but we know him from Acts and his letters to be a man of intense desire, almost unbelievable drive, and purposeful action. He worked all his life to change things, to leave the world a different place than he found it. He worked hard to change things in his own heart. I beat my body and make it my slave, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He worked hard to change things in the church, to make it strong and healthy and influential. And he worked hard to change things in the world, bringing the knowledge of Christ and salvation to those who had not heard. The contentment Paul is talking about goes hand in hand somehow with dissatisfaction, even with an uneasy frustration with things as they are. It goes together with very hard work to make things better. But if this contentment is not the denial of pain or complacency in the face of it or resignation to it, what is it? Burroughs, in his famous 17th century work, defined it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposition of every condition. That's a 17th century way of saying that this Christian contentment of which Paul is speaking is an agreement in our hearts with what God has done and is doing. John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, put it this way. The Christian knows he has no right to complain of anything because he's a sinner. And he has no reason to complain of anything because he's sure the Lord does all things well. Therefore, his submission is not forced, but is an act of trust. But we can be more specific. Paul says he learned this contentment, which suggests that it was the application of truth he had come to know as a Christian. The reason he tells the Philippians of his contentment is obviously because he expects them to seek it and find it themselves. And the reason he doesn't give a long explanation of what this is and how it comes to a believing heart is because he expects them to know what he's talking about. These states of mind, this secret contentment, is the inevitable result of believing, really believing to be true, what Christians, all Christians, believe. It's a secret, not because the argument is hard to follow, but because it's so hard to put into practice. Paul's contentment rests, I think, on an argument like this. Interestingly, almost every part of which has already been mentioned in the letter to this point. Conditions are always changing. So obviously, I must not be dependent upon conditions. There can be no true contentment if the reason for my contentment may have disappeared tomorrow. What matters first and foremost in my life is my soul, my relationship to God. This is the first thing, and ultimately, this is the only thing, my salvation. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? In Christ, I have found peace with God, the forgiveness of my sins, a place in God's family, and the promise of eternal life. God is now my heavenly Father, and He is concerned for me as my Father. Nothing happens to me apart from His will. He numbers even the hairs on my head. I must never forget this. As Augustine put it in a famous sentence in his Confessions, He has everything who has the one who has everything. God's will and God's ways are a great mystery, a great deep not fathom. I do not understand what He is doing in many cases. But I know because He has told me, and because Christ has shown me, that whatever He wills for me and my life, He wills for my ultimate good. Everything that happens to me, therefore, is some manifestation of God's love for me and goodness to me, no matter how impenetrable the reason. I can look for and often find the divine love in something, even something difficult that has happened. But even if I can't tell just how God is loving me in some trouble or trial through which I must pass, I will see it someday. God is, in any case, after greater holiness in me, greater Christ-likeness. And as Jesus grew in grace through His trials, so will and so must I. If these troubles are necessary to make me holy, to deepen my faith, to soften my heart, to make me less enamored of the world, then I would rather have my troubles than not have them. And finally, whatever my conditions may be at this moment, they're only temporary. If they're great, and I am enjoying a great period of happiness and prosperity, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in heaven. And no matter how much prosperity a person has in this world, it is abject poverty compared to heaven. As one old writer put it, when you are alive, you should not be much troubled about what you cannot enjoy when you are dead. And if I am in want, and I'm not in prosperity at this particular moment, very soon my wants will be made up beyond my wildest dreams. Nothing in this world can rob me of the joy and the glory that await me because Christ has gone ahead of me to prepare a place for me. Now, that's a simple argument. And there's no part of it that any true Christian can possibly object to or deny. When Jesus Christ is the defining principle of your life, when He, the conqueror of sin and death, is the object of your faith and your hope and your highest love, then the true contentment of which the Apostle Paul here speaks can be a problem. It can be missing for one reason only. Our sins and the weakness of our faith have kept us from being and living as consistently as Christians as we ought to. The more faithful to Christ and the truth that is in Christ we are, the more content we will be, and in the nature of the case, the more content we have to be. The argument is invincible. So long as Christ is clear to our sight, the gospel is a living power in our hearts, and the truth of God's word is present to our minds. Take the worst thing that could happen to us. What would that be in your case? The worst thing that could happen to you. Well, there are many parents in this sanctuary this morning. And for us, it's easy to think that the worst thing that could possibly happen to us is the death of one of our children. There may be worse things, but surely this would be very hard to bear. I was looking up something the other day and came across this. James Woodrow, 17th century Scottish Covenanter, was a man who had already suffered a great deal on account of his faith during the time of persecution in 17th century Scotland. He was a faithful Christian man and a very faithful father of very worthy sons, one of whom became an important theologian and church historian, but another of whom, by the name of Sandy, short for Alexander, died while still a comparatively young man. It was a loss felt very keenly by an affectionate father. One day, not so long after Sandy's death, some friends came to visit and call on Mr. Woodrow, and they found him sitting outside by his son's grave. And they asked him what he was doing. And this was his reply. I have been adoring Holy spotless, and absolute sovereignty. And I was thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy, my son. No indifference, no complacency there. His heart was broken, but he knew some things. He knew his son's death was God's perfect will and plan. Sandy's death was no accident, so meaningless, no meaningless misfortune. He knew he couldn't begin to fathom the infinite wisdom of God's decree, but he knew that his heavenly Father loved him and would never bring heartbreak for no good reason. He knew that much as he grieved for his son and missed him, his son, a faithful Christian himself, was in a world of everlasting joy, and so he would not ask for him back if he could. And he knew that he would be with his son again someday to love and to be loved. That's Paul's secret of contentment, the after effect of placing our faith in Christ and looking up to a heavenly Father, confident of his love, of his perfect care of us and for us in all things. All things. We know that an all-wise God makes some of his children rich and leaves some of them poor. He makes some strong and others weak. Some are handsome or beautiful and others are plain. Some are intelligent and some less so. Some are confident and self-assertive. Some are shy and reticent. He orders a comparatively easy road for some of his children to walk in this world, and for others an uphill, rocky, and slippery way. But God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always provides perfectly for the needs of his children. Whatever the shape of their lives, he's chosen it for them precisely because he loves them as much as he does and has their ultimate welfare and happiness always in his view. Paul knew, and every Christian knows, however many times he must remind himself of this in the push and pull of life, that the true purpose of any life in this world is found only in respect to its fulfillment in the world to come. Paul's contentment, the secret contentment of the Christian life, rests upon an unshakable confidence in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, and that everything that happens in this life takes its meaning from the vantage point of eternity. Some of you may know the name of Thomas Goodwin, one of the members of the great assembly of ministers and theologians who, in the middle of the 17th century, produced our Westminster Confession of Faith. Goodwin was a celebrated preacher and a faithful pastor and an important churchman, but by temperament he was a scholar, a man of books and a lover of books, and he had an immense and valuable library, the kind of library that other ministers coveted, a library that included many of what were regarded even then in the 17th century as old and rare volumes. In the Great Fire of London of 1666, Goodwin lost that matchless library. And unless you love books and have spent your life acquiring them and find yourself sometimes sitting in your desk chair and looking at them, you cannot know what a punishing personal loss and catastrophe that was. I never think about Goodwin without a bolt of fear shooting through my own heart, and I have neither the library nor the scholarship of Thomas Goodwin. But we share a love of books and of a particular kind of book. Well, Goodwin was regarded in his day and has been regarded ever since as a particularly faithful and insightful interpreter of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was Thomas Goodwin's particular master. And so perhaps it's not surprising that Goodwin had learned Paul's ancient secret of contentment. He acknowledged that the judge of all the earth does right, and that God's wisdom is far above our own, and that what God appoints for his children is always motivated by his impossibly great love for them. The love that sent His Son Jesus to the cross to take away their sins and open the path to eternal life for them. He saw a particular kindness of the Lord, stern but kind, in the loss of His great library. "I loved my books too well," he wrote, "and the Lord rebuked me." The tragedy resulted in Goodwin's recentering himself on the things that last forever. Out of his trial and out of his reflections on that trial came what some consider to be his greatest work, Patience and Its Perfect Work, a book that has helped generations of God's people ever since learn the secret of contentment in any and every situation. Goodwin would never have again the library he once had, but he had God, he had Christ, he had heaven, he had a life to live and a great calling to fulfill, and his name was written on a page in the indelible letters of Christ's blood, in the only book that matters in all of this wide universe, the Book of Life. And if you're a Christian, if you are united to Christ by faith in Him, if you've put your trust in Him as your Savior and offered your fealty and obedience and love to Him as your Lord and Master, if you're a follower of Christ and so God's child, your name is written on some page of that same book in the same letters of blood. And to know that and to believe that is contentment of the truest and the highest and the purest and the most indestructible kind. And if you're not a Christian yet, what on earth are you waiting for? Your whole self craves. You've been made to crave and long for that Heavenly Father and for that contentment and fulfillment in life. And there's only one place where it may be found. And all the thousands of years of human life in this world have proved this true over and over again. One place, one name. In Him, Jesus Christ. Amen.